You will go ahead and open your Bibles up to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, we'll be spending a few minutes here this morning. And as you're doing that, I'll tell you something that some of you may share with me as far as being a challenge sometimes. It's oftentimes the case that those of us who have grown up going to church all our lives, been in Bible classes all our lives, will at times relegate a story to a kid's story. These are the ones that habitually show up in the kids' story books. And if we're not awfully careful, what we'll do is we'll oftentimes look at this and not really ever get much beyond that childhood understanding of the story. We get the facts, we get the details, and that's about it. This account that we find in Genesis 22 perhaps is one of those that's a challenge for us. Because here, God gives a command to Abraham that probably any 5 or 6 year old I could ask in this assembly and they would know all about it and could give me the details. But I'd like for you to look at it with me this morning. In chapter 22, verse 2, God said to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." You ever thought about that statement? I mean, really deep down thought about that command? I suppose it took more meaning to me once I had children come along. Because there are times, even for our kids' betterment, pain has to ensue. I imagine most any of us could talk about times when we have held one of our children down in a doctor's office so the doctor could give a shot or could do some kind of procedure on the child. Or maybe we've seen a child who had to have surgery and the pain that follows after that. Some in the room know that much better than the rest of us do. And that's for their own good. Yet we think about the tears that we shed when we watch that child hurt. And yet here is God who comes to Abraham and he says, not only do I want you to cause pain to your child, I want you to kill him. I want you to offer him as a burnt offering to me. I don't know what went through Abraham's mind. It's not recorded for us. The only thing God needs for us to know is Abraham got up early the next morning and took off toward the mountain in order to carry out exactly what God had told him to do. And then we come to another very painfully emotional part of this account when we get down to verse 7. "And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?'" Can you imagine what went through Abraham's mind at that point? When here is his son, I don't know how old Isaac would have been at this point. I've always imagined him to be rather young. But here he is at this point and he says, "What are we going to offer?" Abraham knows the answer to that. And so as he responds to him, verse 8, Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. I don't know what was going on in Abraham's mind except for what the Hebrew writer tells us. The Hebrew writer tells us that Isaac was as good as dead, that Abraham trusted that God could resurrect him if that needed to be the case, but in his mind, he had already gone through that act and was ready physically to do it as well. Look at verse 10. Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Can you imagine? I can't. And it's at that point that God intervenes. Verse 11 says, "The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son.'" And if we add a phrase from earlier, whom you love from me. So, here we are. Abraham was ready to kill his son because God said. He had the knife raised to slaughter his son mentally, already prepared himself, embraced himself for it. But at the climax of this, God stops him and says, "Now I know what you are, Abraham." But here's something very interesting about this, and maybe it's oftentimes we stop reading a little too soon in this account. Because if we continue down to verses 13 and 14, it says, "Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.'" That becomes the name of this mountaintop. From here on, those who knew Abraham and knew his story knew this place as its location, Jehovah Jireh, or "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." If your Bible has footnotes at the bottom, you may see that there's an alternate reading for this passage. And instead of it saying, "The Lord will provide," and "the mount of the Lord where it shall be provided," instead you see that there is the alternate reading of, "Abraham called the name of this place, 'The Lord will see.' As it has been to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen." I think that's awfully interesting. Because those two ideas fit hand in glove. How does God know what to provide? Because God sees what we need. How does God provide? He has seen to our needs. Isn't that a wonderful account? Where here is God who is looking at Abraham, looking at what's going to develop his faith, looking to make a challenge. He sees, and it is provided because the Lord has seen. But as interesting as that is, what follows next may actually be of very much importance to us. As God talks about Abraham and his obedience to him and how he's going to bless him, he reiterates the promise that was made way back in Genesis chapter 12 when he says, "Because of what I've seen here, Abraham, in your willingness to give your son and not withhold him from me, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because you have obeyed my voice." Oftentimes when we talk about this account, as we're going to do a little bit later even in this lesson, we're going to talk about the comparison in the New Testament. But that's not exactly where it stops. What we need to understand here is that God has given us this account not just simply to highlight Abraham's faith, not just simply to show us that he has provided for Abraham, but to show us that he has provided for you and me. You see, you and I are also here in Genesis chapter 22. When God says, "Abraham, because you've obeyed me, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed." That's us. And so what God is saying to us is, "I want you to see that in this account where I had a dealing with Abraham, I am showing you how I have provided for you." As the storyline continues, we find that the nation of Israel grows. And what we're going to see as we look through all of this is that God is continuing to see a need. God is continuing to see a reason to provide. And when God sees that reason to provide, God is going to provide what's necessary. Let's follow that along. We know that the nation does grow into a very major nation. They leave the land of Canaan as just a ragtag group of Jacob's family. God takes care of them in Egypt. In fact, if you'll notice sometime when you read the account of Joseph, note how many times Joseph says, "The Lord sent me to provide. The Lord sent me to provide. The Lord has given me the provisions for you." And then if we link one more account to this, we find that as they've grown into a major nation, that now they have become a slave nation to the people of Israel. But God isn't done. God is still providing for them. And by His great works, He's going to bring them out of the land. And as He's getting ready to send that final decisive plague on the land of Egypt, I want you to note something that He says here, and we'll tie these two accounts together. In Exodus chapter 12, He says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Once again, we find that a sacrifice was required. Here God is getting ready to bring vengeance on the land of Egypt, but He says, "I'm going to give my people an option here. I'm going to give my people a way out." And He says, "If you will take a lamb and you'll kill that lamb and you'll put its blood on the doorpost, as I pass over Egypt, I'll see. And by implication, I will provide the way of life." Earlier in our text, backing up to chapter 11, as God is announcing these things to come, He says as well, "You're going to see me in action." Because when He says in chapter 11, verse 7, "Not a dog shall growl against any of the people, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." What do these two accounts have in common? Both of them required blood. What else do they have in common? Both of them required a substitution. What else do they have in common? Both of them shows God providing a way of life. And thus, what we find in the book of Genesis and the early part of the book of Exodus is the way that God is providing a path for His people Israel to live, and in a larger sense, providing the way for us so that we can live as well. What then do we see in all of this? It's the fact that God provides. God is the one who takes care of the needs of His people. Whether that be Abraham, whether that be Isaac, whether that be Israel, or whether that be us, God provides. But let's not lose sight of the train that we're on here. Because when we think about this blood that was shed in the land of Egypt, that's only a preview of what's coming under the covenant that God will make with His people then, in which how many thousands upon thousands of gallons of blood were shed as sacrifices, so that when God would see the blood, He would pass over His people, whether that be on the night of the Passover feast or whether that be when they committed sins. The writer of Hebrews takes all of this into account. And he comes then to chapter 11, verse 39, and he says this, "And all these," he's just given this grand picture of all of the people from the past, "and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." We saw a great God providing on the mount where the Lord provides. We saw a great God providing on the night of the Passover when He looked at the blood and allowed the firstborn of that house to live. But the Hebrew writer tells us that as great as those things were, and as wonderful as those things were, and as faithful as Abraham was and the people of that generation on that night of the Passover were, God has provided something better. And that provision is for us. And that provision is found when you and I look to the Lord and we see that in this, He sees. That as He looks at us, He sees our need. And when He sees our need, He provides. You see, the God Abraham served and the God the people on the night of the Passover served is the same God we serve. Many years after Abraham came so very close to offering his son, there was something else that happened. There was another son who was facing death. Some folks tell us that it may very well have been on the same mountain where Isaac was offered that another son was also talking to his father. And as this son spoke to his father, he said to him, "My father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." I don't know what went on in the mind of that father any more than I knew what went on in the mind of Abraham, other than to know that parents show love. Fathers show love. And though a very different circumstance altogether, it is readily apparent from what this son has said previous to this event that he loved the father and the father loved him. But there's two things quite different about this situation. One is, whereas Isaac was somewhat in the dark about what was going to happen, this son knew fully what was coming. And whereas Isaac had been spared his life and a ram was offered in his place, this son was both son and lamb. And there would be no stopping the sacrifice that would come. There would be no voice from heaven that would stop the slayer's hand, because the nails were put in this son's hands and in this son's feet. And this son was put to death. And as the host of heaven thinks about this, they understand what that means. Because they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." You remember what God said to Abraham? He said, "Abraham, because you are faithful, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And as this throng in heaven sings the song of salvation, they say, "By your blood, you ransom people from God, from every nation." Fulfillment. Because God provided. And it is no surprise to us that the New Testament takes up this song of the redemptive Lamb who took our place. And it's no surprise that the New Testament picks up this idea that through His eternal blood, eternal death is removed from us. Peter says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." God sees, God provides. Paul writes to Titus, and he says he saved us. not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. God sees our need. God provides. And then, the bold claim that the apostle makes as he writes to the Philippians, and God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in the glory of Christ Jesus. You see, that mountain where Jesus died was our mount of Jehovah Jireh, our mount where God provides, because God saw our need and God so richly blessed. But now let's take all of that and let's bring it down to where we live. Why did Abraham name the top of that mountain, "The Lord will provide"? Was it because Abraham looked at his life and he says, "You know, God has kept my belly full all these years"? Was it because Abraham said, "I've got clothes on my back. God provides. I've never been in need of water. God has provided. He's provided wells for me in the past"? Is that why he named it this? Abraham named this mountain because I can almost guarantee you that at that point in his life, food and water and clothing were the farthest things from him. God had redeemed his son. God had allowed the blood of that ram to take the place of the blood that he had been called on. What do you think of when you think about God as your provider? What's the first thought that comes to mind? I'm afraid sometimes we well know the answer to that. And I think that probably explains to us why Jesus is going to be so emphatic to us that when it comes to that question, we never overemphasize the physical blessings as the indication that God provides for us. We know that, don't we? As Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says this, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." You know what that word anxious means? It says don't have a come apart. That would be the modern interpretation. Don't fall to pieces over this. What are you going to eat? What am I going to drink? What are we going to wear? Don't sweat that. Jesus, how can I possibly not be concerned about eating and drinking and what I'm going to wear? Well, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What did Abraham seek? He sought the kingdom of God. He knew his master. He knew the king. And he said, "I'm going to do whatever you want me to do." And he saw the provisions of the Lord. On that Passover night, what did Israel seek? They sought their king, not Pharaoh, but the King of heaven who was going to lead them out of that land. So you and I are called on to do no less when we think about our lives. And Jesus says, do not let yourself get carried away in all of this worry and this anxiety about my job and my food and my water and my clothing and my health. And seek first the kingdom of God. Everything else is going to fall into place. So some take this verse, and I believe they make it say something that it does not, almost turning it around to make it to the same wrong conclusion. So then, if I want food and water and shelter, then I seek first the kingdom of God. Pretty good deal, right? It's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, there is no promise made to us that we will have the absence of want. There's never a promise made to us about that. How do I know that? Because probably one of the most faithful Christians to have ever walked the earth told me that. In fact, we read his letter where he says, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Anybody think the Apostle Paul was not a faithful man? Does anybody think the Apostle Paul was not seeking first the kingdom of heaven? If ever there was someone who sought the king and his kingdom, it was the Apostle Paul. So as Jesus says, don't sweat this stuff. Don't fall apart over it. Paul says, I'm going to tell you, I've known it and I haven't fallen apart, because while God does not promise the absence of want, God does promise what we need when we need it. Because will not the same apostle often talk about how richly blessed he is in Jesus Christ? I feel ashamed making this point, because so often I fall prey to the idea of, how do I know God is on my side? It's by the physical that He provides. And I don't think I'm by myself on that, because oftentimes Christians seeking to glorify God will oftentimes very unwittingly do the exact opposite. I remember once, shortly after moving into a new house, new to us, we had company over and they asked to see the house, and we were showing them around, and the man exclaimed, God is good to His children. Well, if I'd been living in a cave, does that mean God's not good to His children? If I'd been wondering where my next meal was going to come from, should He have exclaimed, you must not be a very faithful child because God takes care? But isn't that how we oftentimes think? That when we think about the provision of God, that God sees and God provides, we think about health and we think about the health of family members and we think about blessings of homes and food and abundance. Well, I'm not saying those aren't blessings at all. But what I am saying is if we limit God to being God the provider simply in what we eat and wear and drink, we have missed the point totally that began to be unfolded in Genesis 22 and culminates with that grand scene of heaven with them singing about the blood that has provided a way of escape. Thus, I want to make sure that I do not fall prey to that. Nor do I want to fall prey to the idea that I'm going to take the blessings that God has given and forget the provider. You see, all of those things we do talk about are blessings, aren't they? Every good gift comes from the Father. And so if I am not in hunger and I am not in thirst and I'm not suffering from exposure, those are blessings from God. But the Lord also says there are times when you can allow those things to get in the way of seeing the true provisions of God. How do we know that? Well, there was a little church that had that trouble. You remember it? In Revelation chapter 3, as He was writing to the Laodiceans, Jesus said, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing," not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They weren't seeking the kingdom of heaven. They were a church of Christ. They were a church that wore His name somewhat superficially. Yet what was their concern? What I've got, what I'm getting, the fact that I don't have any wants. So what does the Lord say? He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. In paraphrase, He says, you need to know that God is your provider. You need to understand what the blood of the Son has done, because you've allowed all these physical things, as pleasant and good as they might be, to hide Jesus Christ from you. Therefore, it is no surprise that as the Apostle Paul sends Timothy out to preach the gospel, he says to them, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything. God is my provider because He has provided the redemption lamb. God is my provider because as faithful as Abraham was, I now know the full plan that was culminated in Jesus Christ. And though he did not and exercise faithfulness, the writer of Hebrews says, you must. That's God the provider. Thus, I never doubt him because I don't have everything I want. And I never doubt him because I'm letting things get in the way. It's in remembering, as the Apostle Paul told the Christians at Ephesians, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches. This morning, that's the message I preach to you. Not my words, but the words of God Himself. The same Father who stopped Abraham from offering his son is the same Father who willingly offered his son and whose son went willingly to that death so that you and I could know that God provides, that God sees. If you are not a Christian, I hope this lesson socked you right in the gut this morning, because that's what it needs to do. Here is the loving God and Father who has provided everything possible so that we can live. And to turn that Father down is one of the saddest things imaginable, because it means choosing death over life. Can you imagine the relief that Abraham felt? Even more so, can you imagine the relief Isaac felt when that voice boomed from heaven? Stop. That's the voice we hear, because we deserve death. We weren't innocent, but we deserve death. But God has said, I've given you a way of escape. This morning, if you understand what that means, you're ready to become a Christian. You're ready to be baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ for that salvation and life, and I encourage you to do that.